2 Corinthians chapter 12 to start with. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knows, such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I cannot tell, God knows, how that he was caught up into paradise, and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such an one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he hears me to be. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I am become a fool in glorying, yet have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you, for in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you, in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Let's just stop there. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, it says, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ, and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And then if you zip across to chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians, in verse 3, it says, Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Well, these are absolutely supernatural words, and we cannot manufacture these things. There are lots of other things in the Christian faith people try to manufacture, but this can't be. And the more we want the glory of God, the more we shall be like Paul. And you might get another thorn in the flesh and another one, because that's the way it is, because we know that we're in a battle, and we know it's a spiritual battle. It's not a battle as we know in this world. And we know right from the beginning of time that there's been a power struggle. We know Jesus has won the victory, but we have to yield to him and walk in him to know that victory. So what about strongholds? What about power? Where's the power in our midst? The whole thing's about power. At the end of the day, it's demonstrating that the power of God is in our lives because we love Jesus Christ. That's where the book stops. So where's the power? We had someone in a church quite a few years ago now, and he was arguing, and he said, well, when I got saved, I got everything. I don't need any more. So I said, you've got power? He said, yeah. I said, well, where is it? Silence. Where is it? Well, we know right through history there's been a power struggle. We know about the satanic rebellion. You know about the lesser gods thrown out of heaven in Psalm 82, verse 1. Become the rulers of this world. The whole thing's under the dominion of Satan. Or nearly, not entirely. Adam lost his authority. Gave it away through disobedience. There was rebellion. There was the flood because of the Nephilim. And the evil that came into mankind that's resurgence again today. There's millions, billions of government money being poured into this. Across the world, not just in the States. In China, Russia, everywhere. It's a power struggle. And then we had Babylon, didn't we? And the dispersion. Then we had Abram. And God moves from a universal approach to a national approach with Israel. We had the story from Exodus 19, read before communion by Bev this morning. And right through history, there have been lots of glimpses of a direct supernatural power. And we can only mention one or two, but there's lots and lots of them. What about Jacob? Seeing the ladder and the access up into heaven. What about him wrestling with God? Wrestling with the Lord? And they fought him all night and he wouldn't yield. Until in the end, the Lord says, well, have your own way then. And then he didn't want his own way. And God blessed him. Aren't we funny people? And lots of other things. What about Moses? You know, his hair was white, not with age, even though he was 80 when he started. His face was glowing. Something happened that Moses had seen. There have been lots of things like this. What about David? Young lad. Went to the army. Here's Goliath, an accomplished soldier. Used to wielding his weapons. And the Holy Spirit comes into him and challenges. Who are you to challenge the armies of the living God? Where did that come from? Came from up there. And we can go on and on and on thinking about this. The prophets, Isaiah 64 verses 1 to 3, the prayer of the prophet is, Lord, rend the heavens and come down. He can see the problems in Israel. He can see the sin. He can see the state everything's in. And he knows the only solution is God. The only solution for us is God. The only object of our worship is God. Yes, that can express itself in many ways. And we can be so thankful to God for all that he's given to us. And we've been singing about it this morning. For his peace. For his joy. The way he's blessed us. But that's nothing compared to worshipping him. And him alone. Immortal, invisible, only wise God. That's who he is. And that's the center of our worship. He. It's him. Yahweh. Then we move to Daniel, or Ezekiel. Let's have a look at Ezekiel, chapter 1, verse 1. Mom's forgot that. Ezekiel, chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Kibar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. That's where he's starting. I saw heaven open and I saw a vision of God. Would you want to be Ezekiel? If you saw how we had to live, you probably wouldn't. The life of an Old Testament prophet, that's different to New Testament prophecy, because New Testament prophecy is divine, it is defined for us by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 to 14. Not like Old Testament prophecy. But if you wanted to live the life of Ezekiel, you'd have a pretty hard life. Russ used to come and preach here for us. He's not well. But the day that Russ was saved, he had a gift of prophecy. And Russ has had an up life and a down life. He's been attacked, he's had problems, he's stuck with it. Praise the Lord, and his preaching took on an amazing thing. And some people who heard him can still remember today. The life of a prophet is going to be attacked. The life of a spirit-filled believer is going to be attacked more than any other believer. Do we want power? What do you want it for? Come back to that in a minute. What about Daniel? Chapter 12, it says, you're not going to know everything now. And Daniel had wonderful things given to him, didn't he? It says, you've got to wait. This is for the end. How near the end are we? Very close. Very close. When Jesus went to his baptism, he came up out of the water and the heavens opened. And the Holy Spirit came down in the form of a dove. If you go to Revelation chapter 4, the Apostle John, I believe that's the rapture, but the heaven was opened, a door was opened in heaven. And he saw. God can open that door at any time. Do we want that privilege? Be careful. If you do, be careful. And how does Paul know all this? There are several mysteries in the New Testament, and by definition, a mystery is something that wasn't known in the Old Testament. And Paul talks about the rapture. How did he know about it? He went away for 14 years into Arabia to work out his rabbinical knowledge from the Old Testament and to work out what God was doing now that Calvary had happened and now the resurrection had happened. And now the Pentecost and the Holy Spirit had come down. What is God doing? And it took a brain like Paul, with the knowledge of Paul, all those years to work out God was doing and God was talking to him. And how did he know? Well, he tells us in chapter 12. It was him that went up. God told him. I didn't get it from man or from anybody. I got it from Jesus. That's where he got the knowledge from. This is divine revelation that was given. Absolutely. It's divine revelation that is so important for us to live. Well, what about this divine authority? Israel knew it at Sinai. Joshua knew it. What about King Saul? The people chose the wrong king, didn't they? But God chooses his own king. And God has chosen his king. And that is Jesus, his son. He is king, prophet, and priest. And he's coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords so that he's gate into Jerusalem. That's who he is. Now, there was a temporary king called David that had the blessing of God. And David, of course, will have a very prominent position in Jerusalem in the millennial reign. Scripture is quite clear about that. So David is prominent, but it's Jesus who is a true king. And of course, so we know there were two advents. We know that Jesus was rejected and the church age began. And then we had the power distribution at Pentecost. But if we come back to chapter 10 for a minute of 2 Corinthians, it says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. What are we talking about? Well, we're talking about internal strongholds and we're talking about external strongholds. And the church together will never pull down external strongholds until we develop with the internal strongholds, the things that we battle with, the things that we struggle with. And looking at the opposition that's against us and the description that's given in Ephesians chapter 6, the powers and principalities and rulers, the whole of the world system, arrayed against the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are the ones in the brunt of it, how can we stand against that lot, without anything that God wants to give us? We think we can manage on our own? Are we satisfied with what we've got, or do we need more? Do we need more? Then we'd better find out how to get it, hadn't we? Where's the power? Where's the divine authority? I wonder what people think when we witness to them. About testimonies today, praise God. God is using people in this fellowship to witness. And a lot of witnessing goes on and we don't know what the results are. It isn't that God is using us if people believe. The issue is, have they heard what God said through what we've said, whether they accept it or not? And the prophets, Jeremiah said, you've got to go and tell everybody. Nobody will believe you, but you've got to do it. I'm sending you to do it. But the church age isn't ended yet. There's still witnessing to do. The Holy Spirit hasn't been withdrawn. The rapture hasn't taken place. The resistance, the restrainer that holds back the power of evil is still here. And it's you and me. So, it's a power struggle. Jesus has won it. But how do we get on with it? The church is a body filled with living stones, and Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, it says. In Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, a very, very famous verse, it says, not by power, not by might, but my spirit. Now, we can recite it, can't we? We all know it. Well, we know it up here. But if somebody comes and says, what does it mean then? What do we say? Where is the power of the Spirit? Where is it? It's a fair question, isn't it? Question to ask ourselves before anybody else puts us on the spot. The power, but where is the power? In Ephesians 6, we have this scripture. We've got this invisible, intangible force that invades our thought life satanically that we have to struggle with all the time. We've got to deal with it. Have you ever wondered when the church comes together? I mean, our church, if you want, when we come together for meetings, sometimes after the meeting, people say, well, how did you find the meeting? It was okay. And then the next week, how did you find it? It was very good. Well, what's the difference between okay and very good? An okay. Question, is it an anointing? I've been in lots of meetings where people say it's been very good because they felt good about it. Is that how the gospel was preached by Wesley and Whitfield and all these people? No, it wasn't. Now, sometimes we can feel good, and it's a blessing if we do feel good. But the anointing doesn't always make us feel good. The anointing might make you feel miserable. Speaks to our spirits. Yeah. But we have to detect it. We have to know it. And that's the issue. So what if it's a prayer meeting and it's all right, and then the week after we say it's good? Well, assuming it was correctly good and anointing, as you say, what made it so? I said what, not who. You could absolutely, I can think of lots of reasons, yeah. And preaching, the preacher could be rotten. Could have indigestion and couldn't be bothered. The singing could be awful. Esme could have eaten chocolate all night and she can't play the whatever, organ. And you can think of 1,000 things. It's too cold. It's too hot. Nothing's right. But there's only one thing that makes a difference. Praying for it. In the Spirit. Are you filled with the Spirit and are you praying? Bev mentioned that when he was talking this morning. He says, do you just turn up? How many times have you gone to a prayer meeting and looked at your watch? You've been watching whatever you watch on the television. Oh, it's time to go. Get in the car and come. Aren't I good? I've done what God said. I come to the prayer meeting. Well, you brought your body. But what have you been praying about it? Does things happen by prayer or not? Then what we bother meeting together for if we don't pray? It's as simple as adding one and one to make two, isn't it? And look at the worship that's described in 1 Corinthians 14. One brings a hymn, one brings a scripture, one brings a prophecy by New Testament prophecy standards, I mean. One brings a tongue and it's interpreted. Worship is meant to flow through believers. That's what really, it's a little bit more formal on a Sunday, but I don't see why it should be. But Wednesday, we should be free to do that. The attendance doesn't show it to start with. Are we serious about impacting Ainsdale? And we can't be bothered even to turn up sometimes. Where are we? And if we come, have we prayed before we came? Whether we pray in public is our Holy Spirit's leading. Some people are more gifted than others. That's not an issue. We're not judging each other's performance, God forbid. But what we all are expected to do is to pray before we come. We've all said we agree there's power in prayer. Well, get on with it then. There's power in prayer. That's all that makes a difference, nothing else. And I can give testimony for all sorts of things about that. You know, when you preach about this, it's very dangerous to preach about the move of the Spirit and about Spirit baptism. Very necessary, but very dangerous. And I've been in more than one meeting, and I've listened to well-renowned speakers speaking to packed churches with hundreds of people. David Wilkerson's one, actually, who I pretty well respect, but he was there, and he preached about this, and he got to the end, and he said, who wants a blessing in the Holy Spirit? Well, what do you expect happens? Everybody gets up and goes to the front. Who doesn't want to be blessed in the Spirit? Is there anybody? It's like salvation. I used to go, it's probably not the same today, people wouldn't want to talk about it, but 30 years ago, 40, you could go around the doors and I could present the gospel and I could get nearly everybody I talked to say, yes, I want it. If I say, heaven's a wonderful place, you can go. Just ask Jesus. Is that the gospel? Where's repentance? Where's the cost? Where's the change? When you give them the true gospel, it's a different story whether they want it or not. If you preach a wrong scripture about Holy Spirit baptism, who doesn't want it? But if you get baptized in the Spirit, there's a cost. A big cost. We just read it from chapter 12. I'm glad when things have gone wrong, says Paul. I'm glad when I'm ill. Really? Who can testify to that? I'm not. I have to confess. I get a toothache, my goodness. They can hear me moaning next door. But Paul's experience was supernatural. Where's the power? Where is it? Simple question. Paul had it. Oh yes, I know Paul's special. But it's meant to become to us as well. It's the same Saviour, isn't it? It's the same Lord. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 16 to 19. And Paul says, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And in verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. So the apostle is praying for all the Christians at Ephesians that they would know the power of God. And the power of God only comes through the Holy Spirit, doesn't it? That's what he's praying for. Black and white. Who wants to argue about it? People do. But it's the power. And that's where it comes from. Paul says we're fools for Christ's sake. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, Paul says, I've known the terror of the Lord. Have you known the terror of the Lord? What does he mean? Let's look at that, shall we? 2 Corinthians 5. Knowing therefore that the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. So he knows the terror of God, so he can tell somebody else. How do we know the terror of God? Only by knowing what God's like and taking it seriously and looking at the depth of sin and the glory of the cross. As it's been mentioned today, sin has been completely removed, and to walk in it, we need the cleansing of the precious blood. The terror of the Lord is a serious thing. All these subjects are very serious subjects, not to be treated lightly. And look at Acts 19. And again, this is Paul at Ephesus. Verse 13. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. And there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jew and one of the chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. So the question is Ainsdale Evangelical known in hell? We pray, Satan quaking in his boots. Good question, isn't it? And it can only come, as has been said by somebody else today, that we have to walk in the steps of Jesus. We have to deal with our own problems, and then we can deal with other people's problems. But our own problems will never go away until we get to glory. But we have to learn what Paul learned. And I'm talking to myself here. We have to learn what Paul learned in chapter 12. Tough lesson. Don't ever let us worship or treat these things lightly and in a wrong focus. God is very, very serious about us, about his people, and about what he's doing in the world. And very, very serious about how we minister and speak to each other and how we lead each other. It's a very serious matter. And the blessing that I've known in the past, in different places, has mainly come when that seriousness was there, when the gospel was preached in power every week through the precious blood of Christ. And the shedding of the blood of Christ was a central feature of all the preaching and belief in the church. And what a difference it makes. Because it affects ourselves, our demeanour. When I left home, I think I was about 20, and I went to Preston. I might have told you this before, but I went to Preston, and I was a Methodist. I'd been brought up as a Methodist, knew a lot of faults, but nevertheless. So I went to the biggest Methodist church in town, which was down Loon Street, several hundred people, and packed. People like going. It was all right. Wasn't what I was looking for. No depth. Oh, come to the young people's meeting after. What did they do? Play silly games. I didn't want to play games. I had a deeper interest than that. And then I went to the Plymouth Brethren and listened to the clock ticking for about an hour. And I thought, this is no good either. I went back at night and they were preaching the gospel. I said, how many believers are in here? None. But we preach the gospel every week. That's all we do. Why are you just preaching the gospel to unbelievers? And in the end, I don't know where to go. I was living with this couple. I don't know where to go. They said, oh, try Carey Baptist. So I went in the morning and it was half full, which was pretty good. This was 1960. Pretty good. And it was a good service. And the preacher was going through the life of Abraham. I thought, some preacher's opened the Bible. And he's actually telling us stuff out of the Bible. I'll come back tonight. And that was in the early days of the church really building up. And I got, it started at 6:30. And I got there at about 2 seconds past, or maybe 5 seconds. And there's a guy on the door. He says, I'll show you in. Show me in. He said, yeah. And he opened the door, and a shock of my life. The place was totally filled. Everybody was standing. They were singing hymns, and it was absolutely spirit-filled. And I couldn't find a seat anywhere. And he went and found me one. And it continued like that for 5 years, as long as, and it got better. You can tell the way people sing. The way people stand, the way they are. Are we looking forward to this? Are we expecting something? Have we prayed, and do we pray in expectancy? Because there's no power anywhere else. None. So to pray for that power is tremendously important. So are we known in hell? Well, in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul talks about putting on the armour of God. Well, what was Paul's armoury? Let's look at a few things about Paul. Firstly, Paul was dead and alive at the same time. That doesn't sound contradictory. You know what I mean, don't you? Somebody quoted the scripture earlier this morning. It was far better to be with the Lord. I'm dead in myself, but I'm alive unto Christ. That's the first thing. And secondly, I believe Paul's understood God's wrath against sin. Holiness. It just won't do to be casual with God. Yes, Jesus is described us as a friend. I understand, absolutely. Lots of things we have benefits for in this day and age in which we live. But God's wrath is directed against sin. And it starts here. And then it's elsewhere. And thirdly, I believe Paul understood the efficacy or the power of the blood of Christ. I always remember talking to Brian Gemmell about this. And Brian has been used by the Lord, even though some doctrine perhaps I'm not all that happy with, but that, and many times he's preached and the Lord saved people in his meetings. And there was one person came to see him, and obviously, I think they were affected quite strongly by a spirit, and couldn't. It's really up to the person to deal with it, but needing help. And they prayed, and Brian and his wife prayed with him for a while. And then the Lord said to Brian, but just pray for the protection of the blood of Jesus. And as soon as he said that, satanic power had gone. Absolutely gone. It was the blood of Jesus. And I think Paul understood that. And fourthly, I would say Paul knew what it was, or knew something about being absent from the body and present with the Lord. I wish I was at that stage. And fifth, I think Paul understood the beam of judgment. And he didn't want to stand before Jesus and look into his eyes and see any disappointment or anything else. He really wanted that saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant." These things are known, but I believe that's what was driving Paul. So there was no such thing as mass hysteria when Paul was preaching. There wasn't when Jesus was preaching, was there? Jesus told them the truth, exactly as it was. Paul learned to do likewise. Paul wrote the truth, even if it upset people, and even if he was upset, he did it, because it was right. There was no psychology in it, other than to be sensitive to people's feelings, but the truth was told. Absolutely. And then the question arises, you know, how long we've been here, Bev? 22, not in here, I mean. 22 years, is it? Okay. All right, we've been doing this for a fair while. And different people have come and gone, and come or whatever. And how long have we got? Is there a sense of urgency in us getting this right or not? Listening to Sarfati, I find his analysis is pretty good. Although I've also discovered I don't believe everything that anyone preacher says. You've got to weigh things up. But then he was looking at the current situation and he was saying, well, were the countries aligned against Israel at the minute? Well, it's Russia, it's Turkey, and it's Iran. And Netanyahu has been in Africa making friends with all the African countries, except mainly two, Sudan and Libya. The very ones mentioned in Ezekiel 38. So he just stops and said, how near are we to this battle of Ezekiel 38? And how does that relate to biblical eschatology? Is that the trigger? I don't know. And you look at the political situation and you can see all the reasons why that invasion might take place. How much time is there? I don't think there's much. Is God gracious? Has God provided all that we need to live for him? Yes, he has. But time is short. We can't afford to mess about. We've got to start putting everything we've got into what? Seeking the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. In our worship, in our praying, in our teaching, in our evangelism, in absolutely everything that we do. And we need to be equipped to do it. And if you want to be fully equipped, you've got to know what it is to have the fullness of the Spirit. Perhaps I don't see how it can ever be done without. It's a requirement in the Scripture. And on Friday night, we spent a lot of time praying about that. About being baptized and filled in the Spirit. And some have never been, but some who have been need a refilling. Don't we all need a refilling from time to time? Well, what's the requirement for that? Well, basically want it. How much? Do we want it? How important is it? Well, other people disagree and they seem to get on all right, so can we treat it casually? Well, why is it in the Scripture then? And you can avoid all the specific scriptures that speak about it and just look at the New Testament verbiage and see how Paul and the other people write. If they're not Spirit-filled, what are they? So if you want it and you pray for it, then you'll pray earnestly. And God will do it. And if you need help, you ask somebody else to pray with you. I've gone long past the time and just being casual about asking people to be filled with the Spirit, because I can't read into their hearts. God does. And we do this and it doesn't happen, and people get upset with it and say, well, there's nothing in it anyway. It's all unnecessary. Well, if we want to live for Jesus Christ, if we want to be known in hell for who we are, if we want to be filled with the words of Jesus so that they count, we will need his Holy Spirit. Absolutely. And we need to keep being topped up and refilled. That's what all of us need. It isn't a little added extra. And if times get more difficult before the rapture comes, as they will very likely will, then we need it even more, don't we? Let me correct it. Not we don't need it even more. We need him even more. And he is the Spirit of Jesus. And we need to learn how to pray for the Spirit of Jesus. We don't pray to the Holy Spirit. And I can testify many examples, and personally, how destructive that is, and through mistakes I've made. You pray to the Father through the Son in the Spirit. It's Jesus who pours out the Spirit. Read Acts chapter 2, if you're in any doubt about it. It's Jesus who pours out the Spirit. He's the one who prays for us to the Father. Absolutely. But if you want the Holy Spirit, you've got to understand the Holy Spirit comes on God's terms. Do you want just a nice experience? Well, often it comes with that, doesn't it, Ian? A nice experience. But I'm afraid it's for service. And I'm afraid there's a cost. And it's a cost that the Apostle Paul is identifying in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So we can pray for the baptism of the Spirit. We can want the baptism of the Spirit. And sometimes it happened to me, I've said this before, I didn't even know what it was. But God must have been reading my spirit, mustn't he? When I understood salvation, and I took a lot of persuading, I had a lot of people giving me tracts. I had a very nice girl in Scotland who we had a little affair with, not in the modern sense, I mean, but we were friends. And these letters come through the post with big bulky envelopes, and on the back it said Swalk. I said, what's that? Apparently it's sealed with a loving kiss. Anyway, all these tracts came through the post. And I'm reading all these, I don't want my dad thought about it, I'm reading all these tracts. I thought, well, this one says the same as that one, says the same as that one. I know all that, but what does it mean? I had to go to Smith's bookshop, and in those days they sold Christian books, and I bought a book by John Stott. I know there's error, but I didn't know at the time. And in so many areas, Stott was a brilliant expositor, and he taught me what the gospel was. Then I understood it. And he preached it in its fullness. He didn't hold back. Told me what it was to really believe. And so I had what I would call a thorough knowledge and repentance through reading what this man had said. Whether that's the reason why the Lord baptized me in the Spirit immediately after I was saved, I don't know. So that can happen when you don't know anything. God is sovereign. God knows our hearts, what we need and what we want. But to live for him. And we want the baptism of the Spirit, then we've got to have it on his terms. But there are certain things, there are certain things we have to renounce when we come to Jesus. And I've discovered down the years, it doesn't always happen. And apparently in the early church, there was always a prayer of renunciation for satanic powers when they came to Christ. It seems to have been lost from many gospel presentations. And there are certain things which will hinder us if we don't understand what they are. And it's too complicated to go into in any depth this morning. But things like, where do we look to for guidance? Is it just the Bible? Or is it to worldly advice? Is it to groups, organizations? Where does it come from? The occult that arises itself in many forms that we don't always understand. My kids used to play Dungeons and Dragons. I didn't know any better at the time. I know that can be associated with it. We know about yoga and cults and, well, children's TV, frankly, today. And the reading books when they bring them home from school. So it's all around us. We've got to be careful. Of course, in extreme cases, people hear voices and so on, don't they? And then, do we hold anything more important than God? Ambition, church, activities, pleasure, food, finance, hobbies, image, I don't know, anything. That'll stop the blessing. Being deceived, saying that, well, only little sins, it doesn't matter. Wrong worship, ignoring the word, blaming other people, rationalizing things. God doesn't value me. He doesn't love me enough. He's a nitpicker. Irrational fears, fears of death. That's very common, I have to say, down the years, people I've prayed with. If they've got one fear, it's the fear of death. I have to be prayed with. Fear of losing salvation, fear of disapproval. I don't believe you can lose your salvation if you're fully born again. Absolutely not. Bitterness, unforgiveness. Learning forgiveness is learning to live with somebody else's sin, isn't it? That's true forgiveness. And it doesn't come about from feelings. It comes about through taking the initiative, which comes from the heart. Then there's rebellion against authority, any form of authority. Might be parking attendants these days, but it can still be rebellion, can't it? You have to be careful. You know, that fella's here again. When we were going down evangelizing down the street, I've been stopped. I think you were with me. And somebody says, what are you talking to that parking attendant for? You know? That's how people think of them. But don't let me trivialize it. There's many more things than that. Of course, pride is the old one. Humility is so necessary. My knowledge, not God's. My own strength, not his. Too busy for other people. Think there's no need for others. Think I'm more spiritual than other people. Make sure I get the credit for things that I do. Yield to satanic thoughts. Don't control my thought life. And then we have to maintain the freedom that we have. I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him until that day. Let's just read the final verse from Jude. It's a lovely, lovely verse, isn't it, at the end of Jude. Two verses, actually. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.